on the radio, you are sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. All these newspapers in our city say they're trying to raise $4 million for a symphony orchestra here in this city. Just save your money. We've got the orchestra right here. And how fine they do. And this incomparable choirs. Oh, I told them as I was seated here, if you sing any better, I just can't stand it. I just am going to sprout wings and go to heaven and be disappointed up there after having been here. Oh, the Lord be praised for you. Now I have addressed myself to a subject that I wrestle with all the thinking days of my life. I review it again and again and again. The subject is Christ and war. It is a sermon concerning Christian pacifism. How can a Christian, a follower of the humble Nazarene, take arms and fight and kill and destroy? And there's no one in the Christian faith who does not face the agony of this question. Now, as a background, I thought that we would read the last part of the 19th chapter of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. And I thought we would read to the end of the chapter, but because our time is limited, let us read verses 11 through 16. This is the intervention of Christ in human history. This is the battle of Armageddon, at which great battle Christ appears personally, visibly, intervening in human history. Revelation 19, verse 11 through verse 16, this is the coming of our Lord in glory with His saints, intervening in the battle of Armageddon. Now let's read it out loud together. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies who were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you remember about three Sundays ago, when I spoke of the appearing of our Lord in time, that He was coming in the midst of this great last battle, and that He was dressed in a vesture dipped in blood. And you remember in the prophet Isaiah, he is described as coming from Basra down in Egypt. And this battle of Armageddon centers in Megiddo, overlooking the plain of Esdraelon in Galilee. And the 16th chapter of the 14th chapter of the Revelation says that battle is so vast and so many are slain that there is blood to the bridles of the horses for 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. And the distance from Basra in the prophecy of Isaiah to Armageddon is exactly 1,600 furlongs. And when Isaiah saw the appearing of the Lord, great and glory, his garments were covered in blood. And the comment I made was, the spiritualizers look upon this, and they say, when his vesture is dipped in blood, why, that refers to the cross, the blood of Christ, as he died for our sins. It has no such pertinency at all. It is a description of our Lord as he appears, and he is stained crimson with the blood of his enemies. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now war is a corollary of our generation. It's a concomitant. It's an addendum. And we have not been able to flee from it, to hide our faces before it, or to escape. In my lifetime, I have lived through the First World War. I have lived through the Second World War. And most of us here, young and old, can remember the Korean War. And now we are engaged in this Holocaust in Vietnam. The conflict in one's heart concerning war is an agonizing process, and all of us share it. The actual torment of battle is indescribable. The shedding of blood, the agony of the wounded, the crying for water, the death, the murder, the destruction, the waste, it is indescribable. And the agony of those who are loved members of the family who wait at home. Is the boy dead? Is he alive? If he's wounded, how seriously? And, of course, as a pastor, I could not tell you the number of times that I have held funeral services over caskets that are draped with the colors of our nation, the flag of the United States, a man fallen in battle. And, of course, the spiritual and the Christian agony as we face these confrontations of blood and fire and steel. So much so that there have arisen denominations like the Quakers, and there have arisen other people who are socialistically minded. They are altruistically minded, and most of them are intellectuals, who say that they are conscientious objectors and will not fight under any conditions. They will not bear arms for their country under any conditions. Now, all of these things are known to us. We feel them. And when they are described and delineated and discussed over radio or over television or in our reading, it finds a repercussion in our hearts. So we come face to face with the question, is it right for a Christian to fight in battle, to bear arms for his country, to shoot, to kill, to destroy? Now, I am a voice. I don't invent this message. I just read out of God's book and try to say what the Lord hath written here on the holy page. And the message tonight is a summary of the things that I read in the Word of God. All right, let's begin. First, let's start with the attitude of the Holy Scriptures toward a soldier. Here is a Roman soldier. Judea in the days of our Lord was a conquered province. It was a crown procuratorship. That is, it was so tempestuous and volatile and revolutionary that it was not under the Senate. It was not under a proconsul. It was under a procurator. It was directly under the imperial Caesar, because the Caesar was the head of the Roman army. And any province that was violent and revolutionary was not under the peaceful Senate and a proconsul, but under the aegis of the emperor himself, who headed the army. So Judea was in the iron grasp of the Roman legionnaire. Now, in the Gospels, in the life of our Lord, and in the book of Acts, you are introduced to many soldiers, and especially centurions. They were the key to the conquest of the Roman legions, the centurion. Without exception, and there are many other mentions, without exception, every centurion that is presented in the Word of God is presented in a magnificent light. Always, and there's no exception to it. May I point out just a few? In the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, there is a Roman centurion in Capernaum. And the rulers of the synagogue are sent to Jesus asking that Jesus might heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will go and heal him. And as Jesus was on the way, the centurion heard about it. And he sent one of his orderlies to meet the Lord and said, Master, I am not worthy to come into your presence. Therefore did I send these rulers of the synagogue. And it is not, my house is not worthy that you should be under my roof. Just speak the Lord. Just speak the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority. And I say to this soldier, go and he goes. And to this soldier, come and he comes. And you speak the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. And when Jesus heard that, he sent those rulers back and said, as that man has believed, so be it. And the servant was healed from that hour. And then Jesus made the comment, I have seen not such faith, no, not at all, Israel. Now this man is a pagan, a centurion, a Roman legionnaire. And yet the Lord said of him, I haven't seen such faith, no, not in all Israel. Now let's take another centurion. There was a centurion who presided over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. When Pontius Pilate delivered our Savior to death, he placed him under a quaternion, presided over by a Roman centurion. And when that Roman centurion saw Jesus die and heard him speak, the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. All right, another centurion. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the story of Cornelius. A devout man, one who prayed to God and gave alms to the poor. And the Lord heard his prayer, and the gospel to the Gentiles was first offered in the home of the Roman centurion in Caesarea by the name of Cornelius. All right, take another one. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, you have the story of the rescue of the Apostle Paul from the Jewish mob that was murdering him in the temple area. And it was Claudius Lysias, a Roman centurion, who was in command of the Tower of Antonio, who, seeing the riot, took his soldiers and went down to the temple area and rescued Paul the Apostle. And take one other, Julius. In the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the story of the terrible storm that shipwrecked the soldiers, the prisoners, and those on the way to Rome. And when they saw that the ship was to be broken up and the people were to be cast out into the water, why, the men on board said to the soldiers, let us slay all of these prisoners lest they escape. And the Bible says that Julius, the Roman centurion, in order to save Paul, decreed that all of the prisoners should be allowed to escape for their lives. And all of them did, and came to shore without loss of one. I am just taking this little brief journey through the Gospels and the Acts to show that wherever in these Scriptures a soldier is presented, he is presented in a worthy and an acceptable light. Now, may I take it through church history? Some people ask, how was it that in so brief a time, the entire Greco-Roman world became acquainted with the gospel of the Son of God? In reading church history, you will find that every church historian avows that a great part of the dissemination and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of the Son of God was done by the Roman soldier. He was converted, and wherever in the Roman Empire he went, there did he give his testimony and speak for Jesus. And they made Jesus known throughout the length and breadth of the Mediterranean and the civilized world. Now, when I turn to the Bible itself and read some of these passages, and I have a time to follow it through, but in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul writes about our duty to the government and to the magistrates. And he speaks of the power of the government to bear the sword. And that is of God, he says. The police power, the coercive power of a state is a part of the ordinance of Almighty God. Now, with that brief background, may we speak now of the ethic of the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt but that when we face the Master and read His words and follow His life, there is a doctrine, an example, a preachment of non-resistance in Jesus that is undeniable. And I think a man is foolish to try to deny it. For example, our Lord said, if a man smite thee on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Our Lord said, if a man compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. Our Lord said, we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. Now, in the light of that non-resistance in the example and the words of Jesus, is it right for us to stand up and to resist the intruder and the violator and those who would destroy us and our country? Is it right? Now, I have an answer that may be different. But as I ponder the Word of God, and as I think through the blessed example of our Lord, I have these feelings, and I want to preach them tonight. First, I say, as I look at a man, and he is trying to follow Jesus, I say of him, if he is a Christian pacifist, fine. Fine. If he is like Jesus, fine. Wonderful. God bless him. Now, how would a man be if he is a Christian pacifist like Jesus? Non-resistant. He will not fight. He will not bear arms. He will not rise in defense of his country or any part of it. Now, how is a man if he is a Christian pacifist? It is very plain in the Bible how that man would be. First, he could not have a family. He must not have a family. Our Lord said, there are some eunuchs that are born eunuchs from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive him, receive it, let him receive it. There are some men who have so given themselves to the kingdom of God that they have renounced all of those eager longings and hungerings and wantings to be a husband and a father and to have a family. And for the sake of the kingdom of God, there are eunuchs. There are emasculated men. There are spiritually dry tree men like that. For Jesus' sake and the kingdom's sake, they have renounced all family connection, home, hope, ties, future, everything. Jesus was like that. He had no family. He had no wife. He had no child. First, if a man is to be a Christian pacifist, he must be like that. There must be no family connection. Second, he must not only not have a family, he must have no possessions and no property. Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He must own nothing. Nothing. The only thing Jesus owned was 5 pieces of clothing. And when the quaternion of soldiers crucified the Lord, one took one, one took the other, one took the third, one took the fourth. And they gambled for the fifth, the inner robe, woven without seam. That was all Jesus possessed in the earth, just the clothing to cover his nakedness. And if a man is a Christian pacifist, second, he must own nothing. Third, he must depend upon God for food. Give us this day our daily bread. And day by day, he must depend upon God for his sustenance. How did the Lord Jesus live? Like that. He had no income, and he had no way of making a living. He was fed as Elijah was with the ravens. And it says in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke how Jesus was sustained. It names these certain women, and they ministered unto him of their substance. Third, the Christian pacifist must be a man who day by day depends upon the ravens from heaven to feed him. Fourth and last, the Christian pacifist must be a man who is preparing to lay down his life to be crucified. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, the Lord says, "I give my life for the sheep. I lay down my life, and then again, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." If a man is a Christian pacifist, he must be those 4 things. First, he must have no family. Second, he must have no property. Third, he must depend upon God for daily bread. Fourth, he must lay down his life for the people. Be willing to die any moment, any day, any hour. Therefore, if a man says he is a Christian pacifist and has a family, what he's doing is, he is saying, "I will not protect my home and my wife and my children. I depend upon other men to protect them." If a man owns anything, his right to that ownership is protected by the blood and the steel and the devotion of the men who made good that title. And if he has any means of livelihood, somebody has to protect that job. And if he has any freedom of choice in his own life, somebody must see that he's not a slave, that he has that choice. And when a man says, "I am a pacifist, and I am a conscientious objector," and he has a family, what he's doing is, he's depending upon the blood of some other man to safeguard his wife and his children. And if he says, "I have property," and he won't bear arms, he's depending upon somebody else to lay down their lives to make good his title to the property. And the same way about his life of faith in God, his feeding. And the same thing about the devotion of his life in freedom and in liberty. The only way that a man could be conscientious and right and refuse to bear arms is to renounce all claims in this world and to live only in the promise and the Word of God. But if you marry, and if you have a home, and if you have children, and if you own anything, and if you have a job, and if you have anything that pertains to freedom of choice in your life, it's because somebody else has encircled you with their blood and their lives and have laid down their highest sacrifice in order that you might live. Now, as for me, I think, and as for you, I think that every one of us would believe that our country and its freedom, our lives away from slavery, our jobs and our working for a living, and our properties, the things that we are allowed to own and to accumulate, and our families are worth dying for. And had it not been for the wall of blood and steel that our armies and navies placed around America years ago, we would have been under the iron heel of Tojo in Japan and Hitler in Germany. And had it not been for the offering of sacrifice and life and blood on the part of our men who bear arms, the ravaging, wasting armies of the Orient would sweep like a tidal wave over the United States of America. There wouldn't be a woman in the nation that wasn't raped. There wouldn't be a home in the nation that did not bow itself in tears. And there would not be a man who could hold his head up in pride and in manhood. We would be a nation of servile slaves. I think all of us have that choice, and God gives it to us. And what simply destroys my spiritual and Christly feeling is to hear a man, and I hear them. I've heard them here in Dallas. Sit in an endowed chair in a university with a sumptuous and luxurious salary and with a vast accumulation around him and back of him and preach conscientious objection and Christian pacifism. Who made possible his salary? The men who died on the battlefield. Who guards his professorship? Men who are fighting in the jungles of Vietnam. And who has made possible the freedom and the liberty that he enjoys in speaking his mind one way or another? It's the men who have soaked this ground, this very earth, with their blood and their life. Now, I have a conclusion. I saw a boy, a teenager, walking down the street. And he had in his hand a little transistor radio. And he was listening to that transistor radio. And as I saw that boy walking down the street with that transistor radio, I thought of an observation that has been made about all of us. We live in two worlds. That boy walking down the street, very much on terra firma, very much present, very much there. But he was also in another world, the unseen world around us. My. I don't know what's going on now. When that TV star appeared here this morning, He said he was in a show. I never heard of it. I never saw it. And he was nice enough to say that I suppose many of you have never seen me because my show is at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. But all those people, they all knew him. Yeah, they all knew him. I don't know what's going on now. Is it Ed Sullivan? You? Yes. But this air is filled with music and drama and presentation and all, just every imaginable thing. This air. I can't see it. I can't touch it. But there's an unseen world around us. And that boy illustrated it. Walking down the street in this world. Listening to the unseen world. All of us are citizens of two worlds. We are citizens of the United States of America. And to sing My Country 'Tis of Thee. And to sing the battle hymn of the Republic. And to sing our national anthem brings tears to my eyes and feelings of deepest gratitude to God in my heart. I am grateful for America. We are citizens of America. We are also citizens of another world, an unseen world. And as long as this world is as it is, and as long as Jesus delays His coming, we shall live in tension between the two. The agony of it, the heartache of it, the heartbreak of it, the bleeding, the dying, the sobbing, the crying, we shall not escape it. We shall not live in this world without that tearing and that agony between what, by God's grace, we are in duty bound to do in this life and what we could pray for and hope for in the wonderful world and kingdom that is yet to come. That is the preaching and the promise of the blessed book. In this world, we shall know tribulation, tears and agony and heartache and blood and war and the sobbing of broken hearts and the hurt of life. That is the concomitant that shall ever attend us in the pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. But God says there is another world. There is another kingdom. There is another day, and there is a coming prince. And when he shall appear, then God says, the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall dwell with the kid. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain, the whole nation, neighborhood of the world. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter says that war and desolations are determined unto the end. We shall not escape. When we are done with World War I, we shall face World War II. When we're done with World War II, we shall face Korea. When we're done with Korea, we shall face Vietnam. When we face Vietnam, we shall face again another tremendous and terrifying confrontation. It shall be that, God says, until the end. But someday, the unseen world above us, Jesus, God's Prince above us, Someday the Lord God in heaven shall appear personally. And his name, who is he? And his name is Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And until then, God bless our men in uniform. The reason I am here tonight in a free pulpit is because of the sacrifice of their life. The reason we can go to bed tonight without fear is because of that band of steel and fire by which they have encircled our nation. And the reason we live in freedom as a people is due to their devotion unto death. God bless and keep our men in the armed forces of our country, and bless us as we sustain them in our loves, in our prayers, and in our daily remembrance. Now, Leroy, let's sing us a song. And while we sing the hymn, somebody you give himself to Jesus. A family you to come into the fellowship of the church. As the Holy Spirit shall open the door and lead in the way, make it now. Come now. Do it now. Pastor, I give you my hand. I give my heart to God. Pastor, I'm putting my life in the fellowship of the church. Do it. Do it. While we sing this song, make that decision now. In the balcony round, there's a stairway at the front and the back on either side. And there's time and to spare. Come on this lower floor, into the aisle and down here to the front. I have decided for God, preacher. I've taken Jesus as my Savior. And here I am. Here I come. Do it tonight. Make it now while we stand. And while we sing.